So focusing this morning on the Lamb of God, just that one verse, John 1:29, where it says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Let us pray. Oh God, help us today to be joyous of this occasion in history, when the Lamb of God, your holy Son, stepped into his public ministry, into the limelight of those who would condemn and put him on the cross, Lord, into the hands of many who had the same desires that we have, and that is to be like you. And we have those evil desires to be God, because that's the way we were born, and that's the way your scripture says we were born. We must learn through your grace and mercy to be like Jesus, but we were not born that way. And we admit that, Lord, and we've admitted our sin before you today, corporately and publicly, and confess our need for you, a great Savior, because, Lord, we are great sinners. We stand before your holiness, and we come together today to partake of an ordinance, Lord, that you have left us until we meet again at the end of the age, until you culminate history, until you return to this earth, until you claim us and take us home to your glorious heaven. You have told us to honor you by taking the supper, to remember who you are, to remember what you've done, to remember what you still will yet do, O God. And we glory in that as much as we possibly can today. Lord, we glory in that, and we lift up our needs to you. We lift up the needs of those around us. We lift up this community. Father, we lift up our state, our nation, and this world to you for healing, for miraculous healing that only you can do, for the glory to fall upon us, Lord, again, so that you would be seen in us, so that we would be less and you would be more. Lamb of God, work in our hearts today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Behold the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, who takes away the sin of the world. You know, that is how John the Baptist announced this one who is God in the flesh on that very day when he stepped into his public ministry and was initiated, stepped down into the waters and had John baptize him for no other reason than just to identify with man. He had no sins to be washed away. The water doesn't wash away. The physical water doesn't wash away those sins. The Holy Spirit of God washes away the sins that are in us as humans. But did you know that one of the ways that we as Christ followers here in the 21st century make a declaration like Jesus made on that day? Did you know that one of the ways that we do that is by displaying an empty cross? That's right. By displaying an empty cross, we are telling the world that the one and only historical Jesus, who died a real and provable death on the Roman instrument of torture, lives today in his glorious heaven, that he suffered a real and violent death for his faithful followers, that he literally laid physically dead, entombed in the grave for 3 days, and that he rose victoriously on the third day to save your soul and mine from eternal death and eternal hell. That empty cross cries out that this Jesus is indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Church, we display an empty cross because our Savior lives. Amen. Yes. And he does, and he can take away the sins of the world. This building in which we worship this living Savior, this Lamb of God, displays at least 4 expressions of this empty cross. Think about that for a minute. You may not know it, but I think most of you do. Right up there on the peak of that roof, there's a white cross that stands outside when you enter the building. It stands as a beacon. We don't have a steeple, so to speak, on the little white church in the dell or whatever you want to call it. But we have a cross up there. And I know there's a lot more history behind that cross than what I could tell you today. And some of you know that. and getting it up there, and then Pastor Jimmy wanting it to be there, and other things that went on in and around this building. And I just say amen to that. The only thing that I would change, and this is nothing against whoever has been involved with that in the past, the only thing that I would change about that cross is to light it up with red neon. And I'm not opposed to that, if we'd like to move toward doing that. Because somewhere, I think in Chicago, there's a church in a big building that has a cross that has neon on it. And every time I see that picture, it's just like, yeah, that's a beacon. Yeah. That's a beacon. So that's cross number one. And you walk into that front door out there and you head straight for that little sanitizing station right there. And you see cross number two. There's actually a pair of them there, one inside the other. But the second one says he lives. That's why we don't show him hanging on the cross, because he lives. Right? And so you turn and come into here, and the next one you see is right here, if you're looking real close. If it's not hidden by the flowers. It's not. Right? And then when we are exercising that other ordinance, and you look to the wall back there, you see a fourth cross, don't you? And that one deserves a little bit of emboldening.
Yes.
All right? We never run out of jobs around here, do we? Yeah. Well, those crosses speak to a risen Savior. They speak to the one who has set us free from sin and death. Recently, I heard a man speak about faith. He spoke of the Roman centurion that we all have record of in chapter 8 of Matthew's gospel. And in there, the speaker that was talking that I listened to focused on the fact that the centurion came to Jesus in despair and hope that he could heal his servant who was back under his roof, laying paralyzed and hurting and suffering. And the man probably was well-to-do as a Roman centurion. At least he had the wherewithal to get things to happen medically and whatever could happen. But he was at his wit's end and he had no choice except to call on the one who heals people. The centurion actually believed that Jesus could and would do that. And if you recall the story, you go back and read it. It's all about the faith of this one who came to Christ and just said, I know that you can do it before. You can do that before I ever go home. I know that you can do that. And Jesus says, I've never seen such faith exhibited in such a person. The centurion believed that Jesus could heal his servant. The speaker went on to say that when we, as a body of believers, display the empty cross on our building or in our building, we are telling the world that Jesus and his love and his saving power are preached within the building and taught to go from here and be preached in our community, wherever we may live. So, when lost people come in here, that's a person that does not yet know Christ as Savior. When lost people or a person comes in here, they should expect to hear an answer from us as to their lostness and how to overcome that in Christ. If they do not hear that, we have failed them. Just like Brother Reuben reminded me the other day in his prayer, one of his cards, if not both, at least one, he said, had the little ichthus, the symbol of the fish, on there. And that reminds him not to go speeding down the highway. Because why? That's a bad example. So if we're going to have the cross on the building and then have people come in here and just kind of share a fluffy social story or something that's in the news without really getting to the guts of the gospel, then we've failed. Because the cross says, an empty cross says that we care for their souls as Christ does ours. It is the sign of the Savior. And no, I don't think we should get carried away and have so many crosses all around that they become to be insignificant or idolized as icons, as Scripture clearly teaches us not to do. But the cross is for a reason. If those people who are lost come in here and they don't hear the truth preached and they don't see it lived out, and I would go as far as to say they need to see it lived out in our homes and in our community, not just in here. But they need to hear it and see it. If they don't, we have failed them. But you and I both know that there are folks that sometimes come in here and observe what's going on and hurry to get out the door before anybody can talk to them, because they don't want that contact. And that's all right. We should try to give contact as much as possible. But if they don't want it, we're not trying to overcome that. But if they did that, did they hear the truth? Did they see it in you, in me? We need to ask ourselves, did they hear and see enough of the gospel to have their lives changed by Christ? Would you agree with me today that it is our business to live and share the fullness of the gospel, not only in this building, for whoever may see and hear us in this building, but also in our homes and in our communities and beyond? When you're on vacation, you still represent Christ, yes?
Yes.
And most of the time we take vacations beyond the state limits, lines. You know, some of us are brave enough to go do that and come back. Thank you, Lord. That doesn't really take that kind of bravery. Can people really see Jesus in us? Can they hear him in our speech? Could someone walk away from the building this morning and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? Let's be united this morning in proclaiming three implications in this text that we could see here regarding the Lamb of God. Here's the first implication: the Lamb's sin-bearing position. Jesus is not just any Lamb, he is the Lamb of God. Certainly this is the Lamb of sacrifice. We find early in the Old Testament the concept of sacrifice when Abel offered the firstborn of his flock, Genesis 4. Sacrifice was clearly in view as the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, the Passover. The sacrifice of the Passover lamb and the display of the blood on the doorposts to keep the angel of death from coming in, and then the further consecration of that celebration year after year after year, the Passover, celebrating the Passover, the lamb, indicating that there would one day be a greater lamb.
Yes.
And of course, the Mosaic Covenant later detailed a much more complete sacrificial system, the sacrifice of lambs for sin to be followed by the nation. There are several Old Testament examples of sin-bearing located in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. One instance found in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 8, where there are instructions given on how to offer a sacrifice of peace to the Lord. The offering was to be eaten by the person who sacrificed it on the first or the second day, but not on the third or later. So if the person waited to eat it on the third or later, anyone choosing to eat it on the third day shall bear his iniquity. The sin is back on you if you do that, because it profanes the Lord. He has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. There were rules. God has always taught that the sins of man must be fully accounted for and carried by someone. Since man himself cannot do it without being cut off from God, God provided his only Son to be the ultimate and only viable sin bearer. He is a sin bearer. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. Who takes away the sin. He bears the sin of many. He's a sin bearer. The text before us, again, the next day, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You should have this memorized by the time I get done today, right? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. Indicates that John the Baptist and John the Gospel writer, listen, John the Baptist was receiving him. John the Gospel writer is putting these words into the text for us to read. Both of them recognized, what did they recognize? They recognized how to connect the prophecy of the Old Testament with the Savior of the world, Jesus. That's important because they're recognizing how to use their not yet completed Bible. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah wrote of his future sin-bearing position. I read this earlier as we began worship today, Isaiah 53:5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, and by his wounds, we are healed. Isaiah also describes the Messiah as an offering for guilt. Same chapter, verse 10. He's an offering for guilt. He's a guilt offering. Points back to this, to the Mosaic sacrificial code found in Leviticus 5 through 7. Those wonderfully, easily readable chapters. But they're there and there for a reason. And in John's gospel, we see that Jesus speaks of himself voluntarily. This is John's gospel, a little later than the verse we're looking at here in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 29. But over in verse 11 of chapter 10, the I Am chapter, and he lays his life down for his sheep. I lay my life down. Sacrificial offering, the Lamb of God. Lamb of God is a sin-bearing position. The next implication is the Lamb's substitutionary penalty. This gets pretty deep theologically. I will try not to go too deep theologically. Not intended other than just to draw us to the Lordship of our Savior. Been a lot of argument about this one over the years. Jesus does not merely identify with sinners as the sin bearer. He completely removes the sin of the world from those who repent. One more time. He does not just merely identify with sinners as being the sin bearer. He completely removes the sin of the world from those who repent. Yes. The Apostle Paul says that Jesus suffering the penalty for sin was on our behalf. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. You've heard this before. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here is yet another set of verses that we should be familiar with by this time that also speak to the penalty of substitution on our behalf. Here it is. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Where's that from? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 2. We've been camped out there for a while, recent weeks. These words emphasize Jesus' role as the God-appointed mediator between God and men. Yes, he's the mediator between God and men. He is the God-appointed mediator between God and men. There's a difference. He didn't appoint himself. He's under the tutelage of the Father, and he always refers to the Father, and he gives deference to the Father, and he walks with the Father, and he prays to the Father, and he lives for the Father, and he is the Father's Son. And they are God, along with the Spirit, and they are holy. The reformer John Calvin spoke to this substitutionary penalty when he said this. He says, this is our acquittal. The guilt that held us liable for punishment has been transferred to the head of the Son of God. We must above all remember this substitution, lest we tremble and remain anxious throughout life. That is, in fear of God's judgment. What's he saying? Don't fear God's judgment. Walk with him. Accept the guilt payment that's been made. The penalty that's been paid. The substitutionary atonement. Those are more theological words, but they're all saying the same thing. Jesus is our substitute. If we seek him in faith and trust that he will do what he says he will do. He is then the substitute for our sin, which we should have died instantly for the very first time we sinned against God. Yes. He is the one. If we are to live life to the fullest in Christ Jesus, we must also accept his substitutionary penalty for us. The Lamb of God has been sent into this world as a human, yet retaining all of his divine attributes, all of his divinity, and he will remove the sins of the world from all who repent of sins and receive him as Savior. He will do that. He's promised that. The Lamb of God is our sin bearer and our substitutionary penalty. Final implication, he, the Lamb, has sanctifying power. the Lamb's sanctifying power. Jesus not only removes sin, but forever sustains a believer's sinless standing before the Father.
Yes.
Forever sustains that. The writer of Hebrews records these words, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said," and this is an excerpt of Psalm 40, couched into Hebrews. The writer writes, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, referring back to those words I just read, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings," and this is part of Hebrews still, "these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. He does away with the old covenant in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified. Because God did that in Christ, because promise from God all along was that which would come in the form of the Messiah, and he would be this one who would propitiate, who would appease God's anger, who would appease God's judgment against us who received him, who would totally wipe it out. That's the word propitiation. Appease God for the wrong of man. This one, Christ Almighty, did away with the first to establish the second, according to the scriptures, so that all would be sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. He only had to do that once.
That's right.
Again, some of those words taken from Psalm 40, the prophecy that was in there in the book of Psalms, indicate that behind Christ's sanctification of the redeemed, behind his making men holy, which he does when we receive him, he made us holy. He imputed his righteousness fully to us, and he made us fully holy before a holy God.
Yes.
Behind that is the very power of God Almighty. And there's only one power that can sanctify or set you free, set men free from sin unto salvation, the sanctifying power of the Lamb of God.
Yes.
The Lamb of God. He bears our sin. He suffers our penalty. He sanctifies our lives. His name is Jesus. He is the Savior of the world. Father, help us to receive those words from your mighty name, your mighty glory, your mighty being. Help us, Father, to process these things in light of your holiness, in light of your invading our lives, and in light, Lord, of whatever is going on in our world around us, consume us with your mercy and grace. Let us walk not in fear, but with the love that you are imparting to us. Let us show that love to one another. In the name of Jesus, I do pray. Amen.